Well, good morning, everyone. Nice to see everyone out this morning. I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles again to Isaiah chapter 42. While you're doing that, I'll mention this is a special day for my wife and I. As I mentioned earlier in the week, our 31st wedding anniversary today. Now, I know what you're thinking. He looks awfully young to have been married for 31 years. But 31 years of wedded bliss. And I know I'm a happily married man. My wife has told me that several times. And so I know that to be true. So this is our 31st wedding anniversary today. Now, in an unrelated matter, if any of the sisters could bail me out Friday for this boys' bear trip, I would appreciate it. As I'm being roped into this trip to see boys' bears. I'm sure that would be very interesting, and I'm sure you would enjoy it. But anyway, I'll leave that for your own consideration. Isaiah chapter 42 again, and we'll read at verse 1. Isaiah 42, and reading at verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth justice to the nations. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth justice and truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set justice in the earth, and the coasts shall wait for his law. In these morning sessions, we have been considering the theme of the servant of the Lord. Behold my servant. And we've been following this little line of thought on these verses. In verse 2, we looked yesterday at the fact he is the silent servant. He is the silent servant and all that was involved in being silent, and the pattern that he sets for us as well. And then in verse 3, we intend to look today at the subject, he is the sympathetic servant of verse 3. The sympathetic servant, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. And then in verse 4, we could describe him there as the successful servant. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. In verse 1, we've been making a number of observations as well, leading into the study each morning. And we have noticed a number of things that are said about the servant in verse 1. And one other observation we would make this morning, and that is that he is the example of a servant. He is the example of a servant. An example for us to follow. And certainly the perfect servant is worth our emulation, isn't it? In our own Christian life, in our own walk, and in our service for the Lord, that we too, in beholding the servant, should become like the servant and be servants ourselves. Now you'll likely be very familiar with that passage in the New Testament, in Philippians chapter 2. But because you're familiar with it, doesn't mean you don't have to look it up. Philippians chapter 2. I'm not going to read the whole section. You know it well. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But just one observation out of this tremendous passage. We could really take a whole morning easily and more on this passage alone. But verse 8. Verse 8 of Philippians chapter 2. He is the example of a servant in our lives. Notice what it says in verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We, of course, think of the incarnation itself. God becoming a man, an act of humiliation, that is, becoming lowly. But here our verse tells us that it was not only his act of incarnation, the one who is God in becoming a man, but as a man himself. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, to be humble, it really means to be lowly. Some modern day synonyms of the word humble are as follows: to be modest, to be meek, to be the opposite of arrogant, to be lowly, to be subservient, to be deferential, that is, to defer to others, and to be respectful. The word itself meant, in its New Testament usage, to be lowly. And the Lord Jesus Christ came and was meek and lowly. And he invited those to follow him, to come and to learn of him. For I, he said, am meek and lowly in heart. He further said that if we were to follow him and learn of him in these ways, that we would find rest unto our souls. That there is rest for the soul in following the pathway of being humble as our Lord was. Yes, he is the example of a servant. Now, the word humiliation is sometimes used, and there is a modern day use of that word, and there is a Bible use of that word. The modern day use of that word really means when someone is humiliated or in a place of humiliation, it means generally disgrace or shame or embarrassment, dishonor, degradation. But that's not the idea in the New Testament. In the Bible's use of the word humiliation, it is really a further expression of the word to be humble. It is the state of being humble or lowly, not the modern meaning of the word. And so we should follow the example of our Lord as a servant, that as a man he humbled himself. But verse 3 tells us, he is the sympathetic servant, the sympathetic servant. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. The sympathetic servant. We do not have a hard God. We are not dealing with a hard God. I didn't bring it with me. I have it in my files at home. But it was an excerpt of an article that appeared in the National Review. It's a kind of some of you may read the National Review. It's sort of a conservative news magazine. And in the article, the writer was describing the characteristics of the Hindu gods. And he was pointing out the contrast between the nature, the very appearance of the Hindu gods in contrast with the God of the Bible. How they were fierce-looking creatures, hideous to look upon, evil, often made, as was pointed out to us the other night, according to Romans, like creeping things, made like animals, really. And they were hard-looking things, austere-looking things, fierce-looking things. Of course, we know that there's no reality to those as gods, although Paul would tell us in the Corinthian epistles that behind the idols of the temple are demons themselves masquerading as gods that men might trust or worship. But our God is nothing like that. The God of the Bible, the God that we have come to trust, is not a hard God. He is not a fierce God. Oh, he is a righteous God. He is a holy God. He is a God of all power and all knowledge. But he is the sympathetic servant we read of here and in other places. The picture of verse 3, the bruised reed and the smoking flax. are images, sort of symbolic language, metaphors that Isaiah is using here. The bruised reeds, some suggest, are reeds that were broken during a time of harvesting. And as they would go out and harvest reeds that would be used for different purposes, sometimes during the harvesting process, they would come across a bruised reed. And a bruised reed could not be used. And so to mark it as a bruised reed, as something that was unusable, it would be broken. And so those doing the harvesting, if they were to come in after an area had been done, they would notice a few reeds left. And as they looked more closely, they would see that they were broken reeds and therefore not to be harvested. They could not be used because they were bruised. The smoking flax, likewise, is a similar image. The smoking flax, the flax should have been burning brightly to bring light or to bring heat, but because of its condition, perhaps it became damp or something else, that it could not burn brightly. It could not be used for its intended purpose, and there it was smoking away, and the only thing to be done with it would be to quench out whatever was burning there, to get rid of that smoke. No one wants smoke in their eyes, the smell of smoke and so forth. It could not be used for its intended purpose, and so the only thing to be done with it is to quench it. And it says here that our Lord does not break bruised reeds, or he does not quench smoking flax. In other words, when his people find themselves bruised, when his people find themselves that they are not able to function as they should, and there might be many reasons for that, he does not just snuff them out. He does not just break them. He does not just set them aside and say, "Well, I am done with you," and pass us by. But sympathetically, he is able to restore to youthfulness again. He is the sympathetic servant. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. Now, the prophet speaks of this in more than one occasion. If we were to go back to chapter 40 of Isaiah and notice verse 11, he describes there God's work as a shepherd. The end of verse 9, the nation is called to behold their God. Isaiah chapter 40. Behold your God. In verse 11 it says, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." Here is real shepherding, the work of the shepherd. And those that have responsibility for shepherding God's flock will know something about this. For they know that in the care of God's people, it takes a variety of skill, a variety of approaches, and different sheep need different kinds of care. And here God himself, it says, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd." And sometimes it's going to mean to gather the lambs in his arm and carry them a little bit. They need that extra support, and to gently lead those that are with young. There can be no doubt about it as we turn to the New Testament and we discover that our Lord Jesus Christ is in fact the epitome of a shepherd, the perfect shepherd, the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, and the chief shepherd, that chief shepherd who delegates part of this task to under shepherds in the care of God's people, and of course the great shepherd as well, who one day will reward those who shepherd as he shepherds. Yes, he is the sympathetic servant. We notice going forward in Isaiah chapter 50 that in his sympathetic ways, we read this of him. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4, it says, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He awakeneth morning by morning. He waketh mine ear to hear like the learned." Now we notice here that part of the care of the shepherd, the work of the servant here, is to know how to speak a word in season. That the tongue of the learned was not just knowledge alone. Now, knowledge, of course, is necessary, and knowledge of the Scriptures is necessary, and we should have a knowledge of the Word of God, and it takes hard work to learn the Scriptures, as we pointed out the other night, that the one who labors in the Word and doctrine, that's labor, that's work, acquiring the knowledge of the Scripture, but it is more than mere head knowledge. There goes along with that the capacity to know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. And sometimes we can fall into the trap of saying the right thing, but saying it in the wrong way or at the wrong time. There is a time to speak and a time not to speak. And the servant of the Lord was one who knew how to speak a word in season, just the right time and the right word that met the need of the one who is weary. And that is how our God will speak to us. He will speak to us a word in season. He is sympathetic in his speech. But he is more than sympathetic. He is also empathetic. Empathetic. That is, not only does he have a feeling of sympathy towards us, but he actually feels the same things that we feel. We know that, don't we, from Hebrews chapter 4, where the writer there states it quite explicitly in connection with the ministry of our great high priest. It says there, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Now we notice he is into the heavens. We notice he is Jesus. We notice he is the Son of God. But presently in the heavens, the writer says, "For we have not an high priest," that is presently, "who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." It is one thing to be sympathetic. If you were to come along this morning and report that you were facing some deep personal tragedy in your life, it would be a very strange person in this gathering who would not be sympathetic towards you, that would not have some feeling of sympathy towards you in your trouble or trial. But there might be very few who would be empathetic, who could say honestly to you, "I know what you're going through. I have been through it myself." And when it comes to our Lord Jesus Christ, it says that he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was tested in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. That really is a strange but wonderful truth, that the eternal Son of God, Jesus the Son of God, who is passed into the heavens, is not out of touch with his people. And he knows, he feels the feeling of our infirmities. Yes, he is more than sympathetic. He is also empathetic. But going back to Isaiah's picture of Isaiah chapter 42, and this bruised reed and this smoking flax, we see really in this, the idea of this, it seems, is that he is able to use the bruised reed. And he is able to use the smoking flax, not to break it and set it aside as being unuseful, not giving up on it, but rather ministering towards it. He wants to see the bruised reed to be useful. And he wants to see the smoking flax to burn brightly again, to be used. And he is the God of restoration. The God of restoration. He is able to restore. If we go on forward to Isaiah 57 and verse 15, it says this, "For thus saith the High and Lofty One, who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy." Notice that, we'll see that in a minute. There is no compromise of His holiness in restoration. The High and Lofty One, who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Even though he is the High and Lofty One who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy, who dwells in the high and holy place, we should not think that the high and holy place is something that is far off, distant, and unreachable. But rather, he tells us he is also able to dwell with the one who is of a contrite and a humble spirit. He is the God of restoration. He is able to restore. Restoration purges iniquity. Restoration purges iniquity. That's likely was in Isaiah's mind when he wrote the last part of verse 3 in chapter 42. He shall bring forth justice in truth. When we speak of God and His sympathy towards us, particularly in His work of restoration, recovering us from sin and failure and departure, there is nothing in this that should make us think that somehow He abandons His righteous judgment. He is able to bring both of them together. And this should give us confidence in His work of restoration. Proverbs 16 and 6 says this, "By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged." And He is able to restore us again. And it is happily for us according to His righteous judgment. We often quote 1 John 1 and 9. In the matter of His forgiveness and in the matter of our recovery and restoration. Let's turn for a moment to that verse and read it. 1 John 1 and 9. We likely know it off by heart, but it is good to sit and read it, I think, in our own Bibles. Just mention something as a side here. Recently we're discussing some renovations in our chapel at home. Our building needs some refurbishing here and there, and we actually had hired some of the men that were responsible hired an architect to give us some suggestions on how to fix the inside of the building up with lighting and seating and a number of other things that were needed, and the chap had some very good ideas. And one of the things he suggested that we have is a proper media in the chapel. By that he meant screen displays and computer hookups and PowerPoint and everything. This is very common and popular in the modern buildings. Maybe you have that in your assembly, I don't know. And they say PowerPoint's a good idea. I don't know how to use it myself, but I have seen others use it very effectively. But you know, everything's got a wrinkle to it. You notice that? Everything gets complicated, it seems. And a couple of the brethren began to talk about it and said, you know, One of the problems with this is that sooner or later, all we have is things on the screen and the scripture on the screen. And you know, in many modern churches today, now when I say modern, I mean sort of current churches, modern evangelical churches today, you can sit through a whole service without a Bible. But you wouldn't need a Bible because everything is on the screen. It's the e-Bible. And I think there's a subtle danger in that. Now, don't get me wrong. Some of that technology is good and useful and can be used very effectively. I'm not a Luddite, I don't think. At least I hope I'm not. But nonetheless, we have the reading of the Scripture ourselves is very important to get it into our own minds and know where it is in our own Bibles. Well, let's just read this verse. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, on the surface of it, this seems too good to be true. This really does. We as believers fail in our walk. Let's use a more direct word, when we sin. When we're guilty of sin, we are conscious, aren't we, of the broken fellowship with God. We realize that we can't go on, at least we should realize. We cannot just carry on as if everything is wonderful. We cannot see the blessing of God, the power of God, and accommodating sin as well in our lives. And if it were not for God's provision of restoration, if it were not for God's provision of restoration, where would any of us be here this morning, speaker and hearer alike? Well, what is this provision God has made for us? If we confess our sins. Now, most of the verse has to do with what God is going to do, but that first part is our responsibility. If we confess our sins. What does it mean to confess our sins? The word confess really means to say the same thing, to agree. We sometimes speak about a confession of faith, that or a statement of faith, a confession of faith. And the confession of faith is to state the truth of the faith, that we agree with those statements or those truths of faith. But what does it mean to confess our sins? If we confess our sins, it means that we agree with God that the particular matter in our life that we have identified is in fact sin. The first step of recovery and restoration. It's facing up to the thing as being sin. Not calling it something else. Not making an excuse for it. Not sort of covering it over. It's sin. You know, there are some things, now this is not a moral issue, but there are some things that are perhaps not good or right for us, but we sort of take comfort in the fact that everybody does it, you know. Well, we're all a little overweight, you know. We're all overweight. So, well, it's not so bad. You don't feel so bad when you're among people that are also overweight, you know. Oh, it's not so bad, you know. We all can afford to lose a few pounds. But that's not the idea here. The idea here is facing up to something that is sin. If we confess our sins, if we agree with God about that thing in our life, that it is sin. But not just as to the factual description of it, but we take sides with God against ourselves. It's as if we stand over with God and we look at ourselves and we see that thing as sin as God sees that thing as sin. All of the abhorrence that we should have towards sin that God has towards sin, we should have towards it as well, judging it in our own lives. Now, confessing our sins is not flopping into bed at night and saying, well, if I've sinned today, Lord, forgive me, and dozing off to sleep. A man or a woman who is convicted about sin and exercised about sin in their lives do not easily doze off to sleep. To agree with God about our sin. When we agree with God about our sin, like David, who said, against thee, thee only have I sinned. He felt the depths of it. We think of all of the other things that David's sin caused, but David saw the worst of it all, he said, is that against thee have I sinned. He took sides with God. He agreed with God. That thing is sin. Well, he says, if we confess our sins, if we come to grips with this matter of sin in our lives, it says God will swing into action, so to speak. He is faithful. He is faithful. He can always be relied upon to do this. This is not just a question of him having some emergency provisions for an unusual case, and that we might be allowed one or two times of confession. Now, we've got an alarm system in our chapel at home, and there were some break-ins in churches in the area, and so we thought it would be wise to put in an alarm system, and so we put one in. And you know how those things work with codes? You got to punch the codes, and it's kind of a, well, not always the easiest thing to manage when you have so many people going in and out of a building. And so the local police department allows you two free false alarms. Two free false alarms. You can have a false alarm twice. After that, it's $90 a pop for them to answer a false alarm. Well, our God has unlimited opportunity for us. He is faithful. He can always be relied upon to make good on his promise on the basis of our confession. But secondly, he is just. He is just. That when God forgives our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness and brings us to the place of restoration, he does it entirely according to his righteous judgment. We should not think of his sympathetic care to us in this manner as being, as we might move in kind of an emotional level, as we might towards one another. Our forgiveness and our cleansing is firmly rooted in the righteous judgment of God. And it comes to us on the basis of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and the value of his blood shed at Calvary's cross. As verse 7 says, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. But then we notice that he is just, faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To forgive. What does it mean to forgive? Well, that word, forgive, really means to loose or to send away, to separate from. And that is, when God forgives us our sins, he looses us from our sins. He separates us from our sins. The psalmist put it this way, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. That he is able to separate the sin from the sinner. Now, in human administration of justice, we can't do that. We can't take a criminal who has been convicted of a crime and separate the crime from the criminal. We can't do that. We have to deal with the criminal. He owns his crime, and it sticks with him. God is able to forgive us. He is able to separate us from the sin, to remove it from us. And it is no longer on our record. But then he is able also to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We see this, don't we, right way back in the early days, in Old Testament days, the importance of cleansing, the necessity of cleansing, the necessity of purity, the necessity by which one would approach a holy God. There had to be cleansing. There could be no defilement. This is emphasized again and again, the washing, the water, the cleansing. All of these things are brought before us if one is to approach a holy God, and he is able to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to remove the defilement of our sin. On the basis of our confession, he is able to restore and to recover us again. Now, sometimes it seems Christians have difficulty really believing that this is true. We shouldn't think for a moment that there is any light treatment of sin in all of this. And sometimes this is a problem that believers face. They think it almost seems too easy. They think that I have failed too greatly, too much. God could never use me again. He must leave me simply as a bruised reed or a smoking flax. But there is nothing simple or easy about this. This has cost God the death of his Son at the cross. And our refusal to accept this from God, our refusal to believe God's word, to go on without the freedom of the one who has been restored to God, is really itself an act of sin. For whatsoever is not of faith is of sin. David shouted for joy when it broke upon him the wonder of God's recovery and restoration. Blessed is the man, he says, whom God has forgiven. Happy is the man. He leaps for joy, and he lives in the reality of God's great work of recovery and restoration. Here are some of the things that God restores. The 23rd Psalm, David says, he restoreth my soul. He restoreth my soul. Now, David didn't say, well, I've restored my soul, or I'm trying to restore my soul. I'm trying to do better, and hopefully things will get back again. No, he restores my soul. David saw that it was God who came into his life, and it was God who was able to restore him again. And sometimes our problem is we try to restore ourselves. We think that recovery is based on our own efforts. But God will do his work of restoration. He restoreth my soul. Joel 2 and 25, he says to the nation that God will restore the years that the locust has eaten away. The years that the locust has eaten away. He restores years. Well, how can God restore years? How can God give us back years? Well, it's not actually time. In that particular picture, in Joel, it was the fruitfulness. That they had lost the fruitfulness of the harvest. That the locust had come in and had destroyed it, and fruitfulness was lost. He says, I'm going to restore to you the years that the locust has eaten away. I am going to bring back to you fruitfulness in your life. And God is able to do that of years. He is able to bring back, in a sense, lost years by multiplying the fruitfulness of one's service. It seems to have a power and effectiveness that is certainly not, cannot be explained by mere human effort. And God is able to restore fruitfulness again. He is to restore the productivity of years. He is able to restore ministries and service for God. You think of Peter at the time of his denial of the Lord. You may recall in Luke's Gospel how the Lord anticipated this and told Peter that he was going to deny the Lord three times. And then he says, first of all, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now the Lord prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. What did that mean? Did that mean he wouldn't deny the Lord? Well, if that is the case, then our Lord's prayer was not answered. It wasn't that Peter wouldn't fail, but that Peter's faith would not fail. What does that mean? That the failure in his life would not overcome him, would not immobilize him, would not stop him, but rather that even though he failed bitterly, he denied the Lord with oaths and curses publicly. Through God's work of restoration, and Peter was a broken man. He wept bitterly over his failure. And the Lord gently moved to him and restored him, as we see him after the resurrection. By the Sea of Galilee there, the Lord gently restores Peter again. And some believe that the Lord and Peter had a private conversation before that. And on the day of Pentecost, and the disciples are gathered there in Jerusalem, the Spirit of God moves in a mighty way, moving the purposes of God forward. And the people are looking for an explanation. What does all this mean? It says Peter stood up with the 11. But the Lord picked Peter. And notice his grace. The very mouth that just a short while ago was used in public denial of the Lord in oaths and curses was now the very mouth that God was going to use to proclaim to the people the meaning of God's movement. He restores ministries. And in Peter's life, he restored him again to usefulness and service. The bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. Believers are called, spiritual believers are called to this work of restoration. Galatians chapter 5 says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. But the first move of spiritual believers when they see another brother or sister fall and fail, their first movement is one as an act of restoration, to seek recovery, to bring one another back. Now, if such acts fail, and such acts of restoration prove initially to be unsuccessful, and a fellow believer in Christ persists in sin, well, there's other action to be taken. But the first move is not to be gossiping. The first move is not to be criticism. It takes a spiritually minded believer to move in on the situation and face it for what it is, and to engage in a ministry of restoration one towards another. Ye which are spiritual, the unspiritual will get on the phone, and the unspiritual will get on the email. But the spiritual will get on their knees and will begin, attempt to do a work of restoration. W. E. Vine comments on this. He says of Isaiah 42, these precious promises have much encouragement for us in his loving care for us now. If we sometimes feel like the broken reed, fit only for crushing, or feel that our light is but a poor flickering thing, let us bear in mind his desires toward us and present ourselves to him for his gracious renewing and his restoring power. The bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He is the sympathetic servant. Shall we pray? Father, how grateful we are to thee, to the God with whom we have to do. How wonderful it is, our Father, to move in fellowship with this kind, loving Heavenly Father. How tragic it is to see men and women pursue false gods who provide nothing like this for them. We thank thee for the kindness of our Father, and surely such sympathetic care for us should inspire us to seek to live lives that are pleasing to thee. And help us, our Father, to walk in ways of obedience. We bless thee, our Father, that when we fail, when we stumble, that thou wilt be patient and kind and loving towards us. Help us, our Father, not only to seek this in our own lives, but to have a sympathetic heart towards others, that we might be a help one toward another in the work of God, that we might be to one another as that tender-hearted shepherd, as our Lord Jesus Christ is towards us. We ask for thy continued blessing upon us now, this morning as we continue in the Word of God. We pray for thy rich blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to his honor and glory. Amen.